Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We'll be in verses 4 through 20 this morning. Last week, you may recall, there were plenty of potential distractions. We were outside in a different environment. But for those of you who were here, I hope you remember something from last week about the promised seed line that God had promised first to the woman in the garden. In victory over the serpent, he'd promised this seed for the woman. And there's this seed line that we traced from Shem, the son of Noah, to Abram, who would become Abraham. And then we saw at the end of our sermon text that God called Abram out of his idolatrous family and country. He called Abram out of darkness to be his special friend, to be the father of the seed line, to be the one in whom all nations would be blessed. The way it's put in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is like this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you," or who curses you, literally, "I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's how our sermon text last week ended. And now we come to the rest of chapter 12, where we see Abram setting out on his sojournings, on his journeys, now that he knows the Lord as his God. And the big idea in this text, I think, is this, that though Abram's faith was imperfect, God's faithful hand upheld him. Though Abram's faith was imperfect, God's faithful hand upheld him. The first section of text is verses 4 through 9. We're dividing it up into two sections today. So first of all, verses 4 through 9, we see God's promises trusted in Canaan. Abram sets out in trusting obedience to God's call. So we see God's promises trusted in Canaan. Let's read verses 4 through 9 as we begin here. "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." So, as I said, the main idea in this first section of text is that we see God's promises trusted in Canaan. First, there's the journey from Haran to Shechem, verses 4 through 6. Abram takes his entire household, all the people for whom he's responsible. So that includes his wife, Sarai. It includes his nephew, Lot, because you remember Lot's father, Haran, had died young. And so Abram was responsible for Lot. There were also already a good amount of possessions that they had as well. And there were people, or literally in the Hebrew, souls that they had acquired. Abram had servants, slaves, a household. And so Abram did pull up stakes, and he took his household away from the rest of his family clan, away from the place he knew, a place of stability, and he obeyed God by faith. He set out for Canaan. In fact, you recall from chapter 11, setting out for Canaan had been the intention ever since Abram and his father Terah left Ur of the Chaldeans. But traveling southwest, they eventually enter Canaan and continue right into the heart of Canaan, to Shechem, which is in the central hill country, right in the center of the land. And it's emphasized here that this is the land of Canaan with actual Canaanites living in it. It's just funny how the Hebrew often emphasizes things by repeating them different ways. Says that he came to the land of Canaan, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land, in case you missed that. Again, take this in the context of what we've already heard in Genesis. Genesis chapter 9 particularly. God chose the very homeland of cursed Canaan. Remember, cursed be Canaan? God chose the very homeland of cursed Canaan to be the promised land of blessing. The lair of the serpent's seed would become the place where God dwelt among his chosen people. God has a sense of humor, and also he goes out of his way to show his omnipotence and that he can do whatever he wants. But then we see in the beginning of verse 7, this is really the heart of this section of text. Beginning of verse 7, we see the promise of Canaan to Abram's seed. So the promises are getting slightly more specific. After God just speaks to Abram and says, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll bless you, make your name great, you'll be a blessing, etc. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. Now it gets more specific to talk about Abraham's offspring, or literally his seed. The promise of Canaan to Abram's seed. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Not only does the Lord speak to Abram, here the Lord manifests himself visibly in some way. He appears to Abram. It's one of those things you need to slow down as you read the scripture and notice. So this is a special, important juncture of Abraham's life where God appears to him. And he gives him this very specific promise. To your offspring I will give this land. Perhaps the Lord appears in human form, as he certainly does later in Genesis, as the angel or messenger of Yahweh. But we need to pause and meditate on the themes of this single verse a little bit. We need to park here for a while. Here the two central means of promised blessing are together. They're united. The two central means of the promised blessing. Though Abram's wife, Sarai, is barren, as chapter 11 said, Abram is promised an offspring, a seed, an heir. And Sarai is barren. And although Abram is a nomad living in tents, he's promised the gift of a homeland. I'll give to your offspring this land. Whereas at the time, Abram is a stranger in the land. He has no claim on it, naturally speaking. The offspring, which as we go throughout the record of Abraham in Genesis, the offspring has sort of a double reference, or multiple layers, you could put it that way too. Offspring meaning both an individual heir and a people. There's both a singular and plural sense of this offspring that's at work here. Both an individual heir and a people. This offspring continues the promise of seed for the woman back in Genesis 3:15. You remember way back there, Genesis 3:15, that promise of seed had both a plural and a singular significance. God would have a people, and that people would have a victorious head. And then the land introduces the concept of a sacred residence, something we haven't seen since Eden. There hasn't been a special sacred place, land, in that sense, since the Garden of Eden. God's special people would have a special place as their inheritance. And since God had promised that the woman's seed would vanquish the serpent, that serpent who had schemed to alienate us from God. The implication is that God will again, when this process is all complete, God will again walk with his people as he did in Eden and dwell among them. The first man and woman were expelled from God's holy mountain because of their sin, but now God is announcing another holy mountain as an inheritance promised by grace. And from the rest of his writings, we know that Moses himself had these kinds of themes in mind regarding the land of Canaan. For instance, listen to what Moses sang in celebration of the deliverance from Pharaoh at the Red Sea, Exodus 15, starting in verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." He's looking ahead to the fact that they're headed to the promised land, to Canaan. "You've guided them by your strength, Lord, to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." All those ideas are tied up in this idea of a promised sacred territory, where God again would be dwelling among his people. And not only will the promised land of Canaan serve as a sanctuary and homeland for God's old covenant kingdom, it was also intended from the beginning as a type, as a shadowy picture of a greater inheritance provided in God's covenant of grace. The New Testament explains that Abraham himself understood some of this. Abraham learned to look beyond earthly Canaan to an even greater inheritance. He knew the goal of God's redemptive promises. Mankind, perfectly reconciled to God, within a perfectly restored creation. Heaven come down to a new earth. God with us. And so Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Hebrews 11:13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Well, after digging in a little bit there, to the significance of this moment in Abram's life, "To your offspring I will give this land," we come then to the rest of verse 7 down through verse 9, to altars of worship and tents of wondering. We see the altars of worship and the tents of wondering. It says in the rest of verse 7, "So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." All right, so first of all, the altars that Abram builds. To build an altar was to set up the means of worship through sacrifice and offerings. You are providing for and beginning worship. and to call on the name of the Lord was to worship the Lord by invoking his name in prayer. That's the basic idea of calling on the name of the Lord. Notice that that idea is not a one-time sinner's prayer, as we so often hear today. Well, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you pray once? That's how people often use it. But there's a much fuller connotation to calling on the name of the Lord. The idea is of humble worship and trust, the kind that expresses itself in believing prayer. That's an important distinction. And Abram was one of those who, from his heart, in sincerity, called on the name of the Lord. And it wasn't a one-time thing. This was what characterized his life. Now, we won't find Abram building houses or monuments for himself in the Promised Land, will we? From your memory of Genesis, I know we're early in the story. Do you remember at any time Abram building a house, building a big monument for himself of some sort? No. But he did build altars. He was a sojourner in the land of promise, and yet he built the altars in that land. He didn't claim the land for himself, though it was his by promise, but he did mark the land of his sojourning with altars of worship. Later, the Israelites under Joshua would be commanded by God to claim the land for the true God, but God hadn't told Abram to do that in that way. He hadn't told him to take over the land. And yet, he did build altars in the land as a witness to his worship of the Lord God. And he did that in the midst of the idolatrous Canaanites. Just by the way here, I think this is a fitting picture of us as sojourners and exiles in the earth. Our focus is not to take over everything right now, even though we will inherit all things. But we are to focus on worship of the true God and proclaiming our allegiance to the true God in this world. That is something we must do. Well, later, Jacob would revisit Shechem and Bethel, renewing the pure worship of his grandfather Abraham. And perhaps he was recalling Abraham's worshipful entrance into Canaan that's recorded here in Genesis 12. In Genesis 35, verses 2 through 4, this is when Jacob was brought back from the place of his wandering up where Abram had also come from, up in the area of Haran. Jacob was brought back into the promised land. And it says, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem." There's Bethel and Shechem again. It's interesting. And it's, again, in this context of being devoted to the Lord as their God. Well, Abram continued traveling through Canaan from north to south. Negev is the far south of the Promised Land. A dry, arid steppe, you might say, in the area of Beersheba. So he continues to go south. And circumstances would lead him to keep going south right out of Canaan. That's what the next verses tell us about. So we come to the second section of text, verses 10 through 20, where we see God's promises tested in Egypt. We saw God's promises trusted in Canaan. Now we see God's promises tested in Egypt. Verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance,'" or in form, you might say. "'And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Well, first of all, there's the severe famine in Canaan, verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and that's why Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, because the famine was severe in the land. Moses, as he writes this, does not comment on whether it was right for Abram to go to Egypt. But it is noticeable that any instructions from the Lord are absent here. So Moses doesn't directly tell us whether that move was right or not, but there's certainly a connotation that Abram is at least paying more attention to circumstances than to the Lord at this point. It's the circumstances. He doesn't know what else to do, so he goes to Egypt where he can escape famine. Then there's the cowardly deceit in Egypt, verses 11 through 13. When Abram is about to enter Egypt, he tells Sarai, "Look, I don't want to die. And you're beautiful. You're beautiful enough that people might want to kill me to have you. So please just say you're my sister, because I don't want to die." And she agrees. This is cowardly deceit. And we see that deception becomes Abram's besetting sin and his descendants' family trait. There's lots of sins brought out in this promised seed line in Genesis. From Abraham on, deceit is right at the top of the list. Everyone is just conniving and deceiving all the time, it seems. Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah are connivers, and then Jacob deceives his father to get the blessing. And there's all this deceit. It runs in the family even farther back, I guess, because Laban deceives Jacob. And then his sons deceive Jacob about Joseph, and it just goes on. Deception is a huge theme in Abraham's family. And it's his besetting sin. Of course, we will see almost this exact scenario play out again years later in chapter 20 with Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And according to Genesis 20, this was a half-truth, actually, that Sarai was Abram's sister. It was a half-truth meant to conceal more relevant facts. Isn't that what lies often are? Half-truths meant to conceal the really important facts of the matter. Sarai was Abram's half-sister. Seems that perhaps in that, especially in Abram's clan, perhaps this was even sort of a normal thing that they intermarried pretty closely in the clan. But in only mentioning their sibling relationship, of course, Abram and Sarai intentionally hide their marriage. And this was apparently the recurring result of an agreement they already had. Genesis 20, verses 12 through 13, when this happens yet again later, Abraham is giving the lame excuse and explanation to the next person he deceives about this. He says, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me, at every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So this was sort of their, apparently, their recurring thing they did. Now notice what the problem was in Abram's thinking at this point. The problem was not that Abram was overestimating the bad behavior of pagan people. That wasn't his problem. People might have killed a man for his beautiful wife. In fact, we have a very old story from ancient Egypt about a pharaoh killing a man for his wife. This wasn't entirely outlandish, this fear of Abram's. But the problem was not that Abram was overestimating the bad behavior of wicked people. The problem was that Abram was underestimating his God. Abram was not factoring in God's promises here. What had God said at the beginning of the chapter? God had said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. God wasn't going to let Abram die, an obscure nomad, without an heir. In fact, whoever tried to harm Abram would be in for a big curse. But Abram's street smarts, his pragmatism, and his fears take his eyes off of his almighty defender. And if that happened to Abram, the man of faith, it certainly happens to the rest of us sinners who, you know, we who truly believe God and yet fall back on our own devices so often. I think each of you should see Abram in yourselves a little bit. So then there's the swift confiscation of Sarai, verses 14 through 15. It says that when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And if we calculate the numbers, we're thinking Abram's at least, well, probably at this point he's past the age of 75, and Sarai's past the age of 65. But remember, these are the patriarchs, and lifespans are still a lot longer than we're used to. And it seems that the process of aging was perhaps slower than we're used to today. So don't let that trip you up. Apparently, in terms of their day, Sarai was still young enough to be quite the attractive woman. And so much so that people thought she ought to be in the king's court, in his harem. Abram was not deluded regarding his wife. Sarai was beautiful, very beautiful, the text says. And not simply the Egyptians in general, but the royal Egyptian court took notice of such beauty. And she was confiscated to be part of the royal harem. Well, that's awkward. Will the Pharaoh unknowingly involve Sarai in adultery? Because that's certainly where things were headed. But you get the sense that Abram is just glad that he saved his own skin. At least I didn't die in this process. Then we see the increased wealth of Abram. Verse 16, for her sake he dealt well with Abram. Some quibble over the translation that maybe it shouldn't be talking about Pharaoh dealing well with Abram, that maybe it just means that it went well with Abram in Egypt. But either way, he gained a lot of possessions there. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So Sarai is treated like a rare commodity claimed for the Pharaoh's use. But Abram's holdings increase. He does quite well. You know, even when all is not well, God is still good to Abram and preparing him for the future. Remember, God is always much better to us than we deserve. And so the balancing truth is that we cannot assume that God is pleased with us simply because he's giving us earthly blessings, right? We can't say, well, I'm doing pretty well financially and with my family, and the things I want to happen in life are happening, so God must be just fine with me. No, that's not how it works, because God is gracious to all of us. He must be, or else we would get nothing good from God as sinners. But even here, God will correct Abram, but even here, God is still good to him and preparing him for the future with his many possessions. Verse 17, then, we see the divine plagues against Pharaoh. The divine plagues against Pharaoh. It says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." This is one of those places in the Bible where it says what it says so briefly, with so little detail, that we really want more, but we aren't given more. We aren't given details here, but just enough to set up a pattern for how God deals with troublesome pharaohs who wrongly confiscate his people. And it sets up a pattern of how God brings his people out of Egypt. And if more details had been given, I think we might have easily missed this larger point. Remember, who is Moses writing this for originally? He's writing this for the Israelites who have been recently redeemed out of Egyptian captivity by means of great plagues. The Pharaoh asserted ownership over Israel, but the Lord contested that ownership by sending 10 plagues against Pharaoh, and we all know how that turned out. So you see, our sin doesn't derail our God and his plans and promises. Focusing now again just on what happened in Abram's case. Our sin doesn't derail God. It doesn't derail God's plans and promises. No, he will correct us when we sin. And we ought to have a proper fear of that and not think, well, God's a God of grace, so I'll just go ahead and sin. No. God's correction will often be very unpleasant, and we ought to respect that. And yet, our sin doesn't derail our God and his plans and promises. He'll correct us when we sin, but he still defends us and works for our good. God had chosen Abram the idolater to be the father of a great nation and of the promised messianic seed. God knew the frail man with whom he was working. This didn't surprise God when this happened. He knew Abram's besetting sin of deceit. But Abram belonged to God. And God wasn't going to let the world's most powerful monarch, or one of them, or even Abram's own cowardice, get in the way of Abram's blessing. And that's an encouraging thought, once you get that. Yes, the sin would be corrected. But what God didn't do was just say, "Oh, I told you to trust me, Abram, but you stopped trusting me. So, that's that. I'm just going to leave you there in Egypt. I'm going to leave Sarai with the Pharaoh. Let's see how this works out for you." No, God was right on track with his plan. And so he brought plagues against the Pharaoh to defend his people, his undeserving people. Sarai had lied. Abram had lied. So we see a forced exodus then from Egypt. A forced exodus from Egypt, verses 18 through 20. Where Pharaoh calls Abram and says, "What is this you have done to me?" He is indignant with Abram. "Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So somehow Pharaoh found out the truth about Sarai and apparently connected it to the disasters he was experiencing. Ironically, Pharaoh had no interest in killing Abram and keeping Sarai at this point. But of course, you know, the plagues provided ample discouragement from that sort of behavior right now. And we also don't hear any response from Abram. It sort of leaves us with this impression of an embarrassed silence on Abram's part. What can he say? He was just acting in self-interest. That's it. Oh, Abram was leaving Egypt better off than he had entered it. But certainly his shame must have been acute. This was now a public scandal that all began with his intentional deception. So it's not as if God leaves Abram without correction. He's called out in front of everyone, in front of the royal court, and he's sent packing. And yet, in all this, God has protected him and blessed him. Thinking again about how this seems to be worded intentionally in a way to make us think of the later exodus from Egypt. And though the Pharaoh of the later exodus would be much more stubborn than this Pharaoh, we should be reminded here of the result of the plagues in Moses' day. Like Abram, the Israelites were hurried out of Egypt, and they took much of Egypt's wealth with them. Exodus 12, verse 31. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Again, it seems that Moses is getting his readers and his hearers used to sort of putting themselves in Abram's shoes. The Israelites are to look to Abraham as their father. And the sorts of things God had done with Abraham, weak and sinful though he was, God would do with Israel. They're trained to look to Abram, the man of faith, and to follow in his footsteps. Even by the way these stories are worded sometimes. Well, what are some relevant applications of this text for us beyond what we've said? Well, I started out with more, and then I decided, you know what, I just need to focus on two today. There are several themes we could bring out here that will keep coming up in the story of Abraham. And so we'll have ample opportunity to touch on everything that's here. But let's just focus on these two things today. First of all, if we are faithless, God remains faithful. If we are faithless, God remains faithful. Abram's cowardly fear and unbelief and deceit didn't shake God's kindness or God's promises. And neither will our faithlessness shake God's faithfulness. As 2 Timothy 2:13 puts it, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God would have to deny his own character and nature and person, his own essence. God would have to deny himself to be faithless, to not be dependable, to not follow through on his promises. And our behavior doesn't change that. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God's faithfulness is why he keeps working with us. Otherwise, we'd have no hope if we did not have a faithful God. Oh, the enemies of God and his people would dearly love God to change his mind and to curse those he's promised to bless, wouldn't they? Balak, the king of Moab, was one such enemy. He hired Balaam to come and find a way to curse Israel. But from the mouth of Balaam, God had this to say to Balak, to the one who wanted God to turn on his people and curse them. And remember, God's saying this about Israel at the end of the wilderness wanderings, after all God had put up with from Israel, all their bad behavior. Still, this is what God says to Balak, Numbers 23, verses 19 through 23. "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold," Balaam says, "I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? If God promises to bless someone, he will bless them, even in spite of themselves. That was true of Abram. It was true of Israel. It's true of us, if we belong to God. Understand, you are not under God's eternal blessing, his blessing of salvation, unless you have come to Jesus Christ for that. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you have God's curse hanging over you. Although he gives you temporary blessings in this life, he's patient with you. Yet God's wrath hangs over you if you're outside of Christ. But if you're in Christ, Abraham's seed, the one in whom all nations will be blessed, then you have God's blessing. And even though you're still a fickle sinner, God will work with you. He'll correct you. He'll make it hurt when you're stubborn. But he will bless you. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. Doesn't that give you security as God's child? Number two, I realize this overlaps, but I think this is a different nuance that we really need to get. Number two, God's correction is both appropriate and gentle. God's correction is both appropriate and gentle. God corrects Abram in this text through the mouth, no less, of a pagan king. What do you think you're doing, Abram? This is coming from an idolater, the king of Egypt. For the moment, it looks like he has better morals than Abram. Shames Abram. God corrected Abram, but he did so gently and in the context of his amazing grace. And it's as if God proceeded to bless Abram all the more, even in the process of correcting him. Now, is that the God that you imagine him to be? When you think of God, when he comes to mind, is that the God you imagine? Or do you slander God in your mind? Do you have a totally different, a less good God in your mind? Do you think of God perhaps as an almighty version of your human father who just might run out of patience and discipline you in momentary exasperation, or might discipline you out of embarrassment or in harsh anger? Even if you had the best of fathers, still, we often refashion God in our minds more in the image of sinners we know. That's not our God. But the eternal, ever-blessed God does not experience that momentary passion of exasperation. He's not going to get exasperated with you in that sense. He's perfectly self-sufficient. He's in control. He's not subject to fits of passion. And he has no creaturely insecurities, so he's not going to be embarrassed by something we do and react that way, this knee-jerk reaction. Yes, God rebukes and corrects us when we inaccurately represent him, but that's for our good. He wants us to be holy and happy in him. And it's for the good of others that we will bless when we are more like our God. But it's not because he's embarrassed that we made him look bad in front of his peers, as if he had any. And harsh anger? No. God has righteous anger, but it's never overly harsh. His anger is always and only righteous. And furthermore, all his angry justice for the believer has been exhausted at the cross. That's a thing of the past for you. In love, This God sent His Son to be the propitiation, the complete and utter satisfaction of wrath for our sins. And in love, Jesus, God's Son, gladly took that guilt and punishment for all our sins. He drained that seemingly bottomless cup of retribution for our wickedness. Every last drop. And so, yes, once, apart from Christ, once the righteous wrath of God did abide upon us. But not now. Now, we are the dearly loved children of God. In fact, God says He loved us from before the world was. God chose us. He chose you, if you're a believer. He called you out of your sins, just as He called Abram out of his dark idolatry. And now God disciplines us and corrects us because He loves us. And His correction is both appropriate and gentle. Remember Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12, starting at verse 5, speaking of the Lord's discipline. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" it says. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this," listen closely, it says, "besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." So it's saying, we respect our earthly fathers who are not perfect in their discipline. They do what seems best to them, but they don't always know. But God, in His discipline, His training of us and His chastisement of us, all He does is really for our good. And so it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Listen to the Puritan Samuel Bolton. And if you want more context, just get his book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. But Samuel Bolton had some wonderful things to say about how God does not have wrath for His own. He says, "I grant that God does afflict those whose sin He pardons, but there is a great deal of difference in respect of the hand from which the afflictions proceed, the persons who bear the afflictions, the reasons for afflicting, and the ends or the goals that God aims at in sending the afflictions. It is clear that, so far as afflictions are part of the curse for sin, God does not and cannot afflict His people for sin. Nor does God afflict His people for sin as if such afflictions were payments or satisfactions for sin, and as if God's justice was not fully satisfied for sin by Christ, as if Christ had left something for us to bear by way of satisfaction. Again, so far as afflictions are the sole fruits of sin, God does not bring them upon His people, for in this respect they are part of the curse. Afflictions upon wicked men," he says, "are penal, a part of the curse. There is nothing medicinal in them. They are the effects of vindictive justice and not of fatherly mercy. But afflictions which come upon the godly are medicinal in purpose and are intended to cure them of sin. God has thoughts of love in all He does to His people. The ground of His dealings with us is love, though the occasion may be sin. The manner of His dealings is love, and the purpose of His dealings is love. He has regard in all to our good here, to make us partakers of His holiness, and to our glory hereafter, to make us partakers of His glory." You see, when God sees sin in His children, His attitude toward them is utter compassion, with not a hint of the wrath that burned itself out at the cross. When we are sick with sin, God gives us only what we need to be free of that plague. It's medicinal. God no longer looks at you as someone who is revolting to Him, as a sinner. He looks at you now, He can look at you now, because your guilt was satisfied in Jesus. He looks at you as a child who's sick, who needs to be made well. That's how your Father views you. The cure may sometimes seem extreme to us, but that cure is all grace and nothing but grace. And it's administered only in grace, and it's effective for our greatest good and glory. All things work together for our good, for us who love God and are called according to His purpose, including the parts of our life that are the results of our sin. God is bigger than our sin, and He works everything together for our good. So where are you? Are you caught in your sin, maybe? Not daring to face God with the results of your foolish behavior? Well, you have a lot of good company in the Scripture. David was there once. Out of fear, he had made the stupid decision to go to God's enemies for help. And then when that put him in more danger than before, God safely rescued him from the whole mess. As David reflected on that situation, he wrote Psalm 34. If you want to, turn with me to Psalm 34. We'll close with this. We won't read the whole psalm, but we'll read verses 4 through 8 and then verses 17 through 22. If you belong to God, you need to run to Him and not away from Him when you sin. David says, if you read the heading of the psalm, it talks about that historical situation I mentioned, where David had been stupid. He'd done wrong. And yet God had delivered him. Starting in verse 4, David says, "I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Down in verse 17. "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Is that refreshing grace? It should be. That's your God. If you keep running from Him, the consequences will just get more complicated. But if you run to Him, He's there as your Father with open arms. He's ready to bless you. In fact, He's still blessing you. And God works with us and works with us and works with us until we are happy and holy in Him. That's our God. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, I can say all I want to from Your Word and about Your Word, but unless You open ears and hearts, none of us will really get it or accept it. Father, please forgive us for the persistent sin in our hearts that so easily smears a proper conception of You, so easily lies about Your character. We often act as if You were just like one of us, that if we go to you with our sin this time, you might not be so merciful. You might react harshly. But Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us that if we believe in Jesus as our substitute, as the one who took our sins on himself and all the wrath for them, that if we believe in Jesus for that salvation, we stand before you in his righteousness. And you treat us with just as much love as you treat your own son. Because we are just as righteous as he in your sight. And Lord, we do ask that if there are those here who are not sure where they stand with you, if they have believed in Christ or if they don't belong to him yet, please help them to get clarity on that today. And if they are not in Christ, to run to him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help it to sink down deep into our hearts and bear good fruit because it takes deep root. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.